Good morning.
Good morning.
We are so glad you're here today. We're thankful for your presence. If you are visiting, we certainly want you to know how much we appreciate you coming our way. We'd love to have you come back. We meet again at 1 o'clock this afternoon. We'd love to have you come back and be with us at the next worship hour. We all always appreciate visitors, and we hope and pray that you feel welcome here. Very grateful for all the things that are going on. We appreciate the good work that's taking place. And so look forward to a great and industrious spring and on into summer and fall. So very thankful for all the things that are going on. Let me call your attention to John 17, the passage read a moment ago. John chapter 17, chapters 13 through 17 need to be looked at as a unit because Jesus is involved in a very special conversation with his apostles. And so I want to just very quickly make known that fact because a lot of folks sometimes don't understand that there is a common thread running through chapters 13 through 17. One thing I want to mention before I get started this morning, I do want to encourage you to come to the Bible study that's going to be beginning very soon. Just learned about it myself this morning. But hopefully and prayerfully, it's going to be a good thing, and we'd love to encourage your participation in that. All right, in our lesson today, let's just talk for a moment or two about the priestly work of Christ. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus, as our great high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. If you want one of the mountaintop passages of Scripture, in all of the New Testament, John 17 would be it. John chapter 17 identifies for us something about the heart of Jesus and his intercessory work on our behalf. What I want us to do in our lesson today, I want us to just look at the first five verses. There is so much material packed in just a few very short verses. We're going to try to the best of our ability to unpack some of the things that Jesus said as we consider together his priestly work on our behalf. The first thing that I want to call your attention to with regard to the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we talk about or we hear people talk about Matthew chapter 6 as the Lord's Prayer. Really, that is the model prayer. John 17, however, is the Lord's Prayer. So first and foremost, this prayer looks upward in nature. Jesus, as I said a minute ago, has spent some time, some very quality time with the apostles. Going back to chapter 13, you remember they were going to celebrate the Passover together. Jesus began by washing their feet. He would then talk about how they would become his personal ambassadors, those especially chosen to bear his name before a lost and dying world. They would be the recipients of the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. So when you come down to the latter part of chapter 16, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world," he said, "you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So if you make the transition into chapter 17, verse 1, John said that after he had spoken these things, that is going all the way back to chapter 13, this very private discussion taking place with Jesus and the apostles. And so then Jesus lifts his eyes toward heaven and says, "Father, the hour has come." That is a very important statement. If you go back and you look at the ministry of Christ, you'll hear him say from time to time, "My hour has not yet come." He made that statement in John chapter 2. When he turned grape juice, turned water into grape juice. And then in chapter 7. You remember his brothers encouraged him to go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles so that people might see him and see his works and believe in him, even though they didn't necessarily believe in him themselves. But Jesus would say, down in about verse 6, my time is not yet. In chapter 7 at verse 30, it was said of Jesus that his hour had not yet come. So now Jesus is praying to the Father in the shadow of the cross. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Now I want to begin by talking for a moment or two about Jesus relinquishing his glory. Now you have to understand, we're talking about the second member of the Godhead here. The one who has always existed. And yet Jesus came to earth, tabernacled in human flesh, so that he might execute the will of God. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God made an announcement concerning the promised seed. From that time forth, the Lord began setting in motion the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. Well, why? To redeem us. To reconcile fallen humanity. Jesus would function as a mediator between the two parties, between God the Father and the human family. So in order for him to accomplish that, the Lord Jesus had to divest himself of certain divine prerogatives. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, yes, even the death of the cross. So Jesus was willing to leave the glory of heaven, that communion and fellowship that he had enjoyed with the Father from time eternal, to come to planet Earth. Now you remember John said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the one we're talking about. The second member of the Godhead. Now there are certain qualities or attributes of deity. Number one, deity is omnipresent, ever present. When Jesus took upon himself human flesh, it would only stand to reason that he was no longer omnipresent for a period of time. Another attribute of deity is omniscience. The fact that God is all-knowing, knows everything. And yet you remember in Mark chapter 13 when Jesus talked about his eventual second coming. He said, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels, nor the Son, but only the Father. So in that context, Jesus is saying that the only one that knows when he will return is God the Father. So he was willing to empty himself of those divine prerogatives for a period of time so that he might tabernacle in human flesh. But then there is the restoration or reestablishment of his glory. Now drop down and look at verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus said, glorify me, O Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The Lord here simply talking about the fact that he would be put to death, raised from the dead, and then he would ascend to heaven where he would be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, as the Hebrew writer affirms in Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 3. He would once again be in a position to enjoy complete and full fellowship with the Father. Once again, he would enjoy the glory that he had previously maintained with the Father. Furthermore, he would then be once again on a plane equal to the Father. You see, when Jesus came to earth, he subjugated himself unto the will of the Father. In John chapter 14, Jesus tells the apostles he's going to be leaving them. He's going back to heaven. He's going back to the Father. In verse 28, he said, I go to the Father. Now listen to him. He said, and my Father is greater than I. Well, how could that be the case? I thought he was God in the flesh. He was. But for a limited period of time, Jesus subjugated himself to the will of the Father. But when he, as he said here, would later return to heaven, that glory that had always existed would be reestablished. And so Jesus is praying to the Heavenly Father, requesting that the glory that he had enjoyed with him before time was, that glory would be reestablished. Now let me just say this on the front end. I'm not sure I can fully comprehend the second member of the Godhead, the Word, Jesus, giving up his glory to come to earth. I believe it. I believe what he gave up, he got back. But can I fully wrap my mind around the fact that deity became human flesh? You remember the Hebrew writer said, but now we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Therein lies the purpose for his coming. Now there is a second thing that we need to see in this prayer. First, the Lord's Prayer looks upward in scope. But secondly, it looks inward in scope or nature. Now Jesus said, and now, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Let's just talk for a moment or two about what the Lord is saying here. Number one, there is the acknowledgement of his mission. Did you know that God the Father and Jesus the Son would be glorified through his death on Calvary? Later, not only would they be glorified by his death on Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, but then through the establishment of the church. Because Paul would say in Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. So God would be glorified. The Son would be glorified. So there is this acknowledgement of his mission on earth. Number one, to understand there was a priority here. And not just a priority, but the divine purpose. To realize that Jesus came to earth, priority number one was to save the human family, to reconcile us. That purpose clearly articulated throughout the gospel record. Back in John chapter 12, you remember John tells us on one occasion that certain Greeks approached Philip and they said, Sir, we would see Jesus. And the Bible tells us that Philip, in turn, told Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Jesus then said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In that same context, Jesus asked this question, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No. He said, but for this purpose have I come to this hour. And now, Father, glorify your Son. And the Bible says that God from heaven spoke. And God said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Those who were present when they heard that voice, some said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. And Jesus said, look, I'm glad. This voice didn't come because of me, but rather for your sake. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all people to myself. He said, John said, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. That is, he'd die on a cross. He'd be lifted up before the human family. Jesus understood his purpose. What was that purpose? He came to seek and to save the lost. The angel said it well to Joseph many, many years ago when he said, talking about Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. As the Hebrew writer said, he would taste death for every man. So there is the acknowledgement of his mission. But then there is the accomplishment of his mission. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now you remember back in John chapter 4 when Jesus had that lengthy conversation with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. She identified the fact that the Messiah was going to come, enlightening them on all things or about all things. Jesus then revealed himself as the Messiah. And the Bible tells us that she left, went back to her own people, and began to talk to them about the Christ. When the disciples came, they were somewhat interested in the fact that he's talking to a woman. They encouraged him to eat. And Jesus said to them, he said, I have food to eat, which you do not know. What was he talking about? He was talking about his heaven-sent will. He said, my food, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work. Over in John chapter 6, when Jesus identified himself as that living bread that came down from heaven. You remember he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So here's the Lord Jesus talking about this divine will that he had come to accomplish. Now in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, telling the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Was there certainty in his words? A little bit later, John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus is on the cross, put to death between two thieves, dying as a common criminal. And you remember the record says that Jesus, one of his statements from the cross, it is finished. God's redemptive plan rested upon the shoulders of Jesus, the Son of God. So when you hear him say, Father, the hour has come, he knew exactly what lay before him. The ordeal of the cross, the fact that he would be forsaken by the Father, that he would bear the sins of the human family. The passage read this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper, Isaiah 53. Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus became our substitute. So now having said that, let's just think thirdly. Number one, his prayer was directed upward. in nature. Secondly, his prayer was directed inward in nature. Thirdly, his prayer was directed outward in nature of focus. So Jesus affirms in verse 2, the Father has given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as have been given him. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So number one, let's just talk for a moment or two about the revelation. The revelation that came by Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do while on planet Earth? I said a minute ago, he died for the sins of the world. That's true. But Jesus came as the perfect representation of God the Father. The Hebrew writer said that he bore the very image of God in verse 3 of chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, talking about Jesus, the Bible says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's who we're talking about. So Jesus was a perfect manifestation or representation of God the Father, the first member of the Godhead. In John chapter 14, wasn't it Jesus who said in the long ago, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father? So was it possible for people in the first century to come to an understanding of the nature of the one true God? Yes. Go back in history and note the contrast between the pagan deities of the Canaanites and others. The contrast between them and the one true God. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens, the Bible says his spirit was stirred within him because the whole city was given over to idolatry. And what did Paul do? He said, look, you are worshiping an unknown God. You ignorantly worship the unknown God. But there's a God who has created the heavens and the earth. He is the giver of all life, breath, and all things. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. So number one, Jesus revealed the Father to the human family. But secondly, he revealed something about his sonship. If you go back and you look at John's narrative of the gospel, this apologetic, if you please, John is making the case that this eternal Word, the second member of the Godhead, who has tabernacled in human flesh, that he is exactly who he claimed to be. And who is that? That he is the Son of God. That's seen time and again throughout this book. All of those miracles validated that. The unequaled message that he preached and taught day after day after day, again affirmed that Jesus was the Christ. So in John chapter 6, when all these disciples are going back and no longer walking with Jesus, and he turns and he asks Peter and the apostles, will you also go away? And Peter speaks up and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life eternal. Now listen to him. And we have come to believe that you are the Christ. We've come to believe and to know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did it make a difference whether or not people came to accept him as deity? Listen to him in John chapter 8. Except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. To come to an understanding that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear time and time again throughout the gospel record. But then there is a second thought. Number one, this revelation, but then secondly, salvation. The Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh following his ascension to heaven. The Bible says that he was seated at the right hand of Almighty God. It is from the right hand of God that he wields all authority. Matthew 28 verse 18, all authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Does Jesus have the right to legislate how we become his disciples? He's got all authority, doesn't he? He's the one that built the church. He bought it with his blood. It would only stand to reason that Jesus, as the Christ, has the terms of admission into his divine body. But I want you to see something here. I mentioned the fact that John 17 provides us with insight into the priestly work of Christ. Now, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So what about Jesus? Under that Old Testament economy, the law of Moses, think about how many animal sacrifices were offered day after day after day. And then you look at the great day of atonement, where the high priest would slay an animal, first for his own family and their sins, as well as for himself, and then for the sins of the people. Then he would lay his hands on a scapegoat, confessing the sins of the people. That scapegoat would then be led out into the wilderness to bear the iniquities of the people. Well, what's the point? Jesus functions as our great high priest. But the important point is, number one, Jesus was the one who was offering the sacrifice. But not only was he offering the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. He was the sinless Son of God. Paul said, "Him who knew no sin, he became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You go back and you can read Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, the slaying of that lamb and the shedding of innocent blood, so to speak. And that typified the death of Christ, of whom Paul said is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. So here is Jesus in full recognition that his hour has come and that the Father is going to willingly receive the sacrifice to atone for the sins of the human family. The far-reaching effects of this prayer. The Lord wasn't just praying for those that were present in the first century, but rather he has the human family in mind here. We are all the recipients of the priestly work of Christ. As I mentioned a moment ago, he ever lives to make intercession for us. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God by him. That he ever lives to make intercession for us. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. Listen to him. First for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. All those Old Testament sacrifices under the patriarchal period, under the Mosaic economy, those simply typified that shedding of the blood of Christ on Calvary. Now, how important is that blood? Can you imagine in the first century? Let's just imagine that we had the opportunity to be present when Jesus was crucified. That we were standing at the foot of the cross. And that as Jesus literally hung upon that cross, we saw the blood hitting the ground. And we witnessed his death on Calvary. Can you imagine those who were at the foot of the cross, possibly walking back and forth in front of the cross, trampling under their feet the blood that was shed for them? You know, the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 10, trampling underfoot the Son of God, doing despite to the Spirit of grace. They had no idea they were putting to death God's only Son. But while on the cross, was it not Jesus who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? 50 days later, when the church began, terms announced for entrance into the kingdom of God. I'd like to think that there were people present on that day, some of whom maybe took part in the blasphemous statements. Maybe they were some of the rebel rousers that stood at the foot of the cross and said, "If you're the Son of God, come down." But then, based upon that message, they were convicted. And they responded to the terms set forth by Peter to repent and be baptized. And all of those sins washed away. But what was it that washed those sins away? It was the blood of Christ, wasn't it? Only through the blood of Jesus can we be saved. John said, "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." How grateful we ought to be for his blood and the benefits of it. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I encourage you to come to Christ, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And then based upon that conviction, that you would obey the gospel, do what they did on Pentecost. Repent, be baptized, let God add you to the church, enjoy the benefits and blessings of his blood. And then just be faithful. If you're here today, maybe you need the prayers of the church. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you as we stand and sing.